As we have seen thus far, the book of Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as King. King of Israel primarily, but not exclusively. For we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all people inclusively. But Jesus, in harmony and agreement with what the prophets predicted, came on the scene and presented himself to the people of Israel as their king, as their Messiah. Matthew is writing primarily to the Jewish people. And he is pointing out that Jesus is indeed the king that was promised to them by the prophets from days of old. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Each one of the Gospels presents Jesus in a little different light. And Matthew was inspired by the Spirit of the Lord to present Jesus Christ in light of his kingship. Now, in chapters 1 through 10, we have the revelation of the king. Again, we saw how he was presented in his person as the king by his genealogy there at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He is the only one in history who can prove, substantiate, verify that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. No other Jew in the world today can come on the scene and say, my genealogical record takes me back to David himself. Therefore, I have a right to the throne of Israel. Because the genealogical records were destroyed by Titus in the year AD 70 when the Romans stormed the city of Jerusalem, burnt the temple, destroyed the records. But Jesus, his genealogy is the only one that is preserved, and in his genealogy, it goes right back to David. Thus, he is the rightful heir to the throne. Genealogies are important in establishing royalty. Thus, Matthew includes the genealogy. We saw how other kings, that is, wise men, magi, from far lands came and paid homage to the King of the Jews. They acknowledged him as such by giving to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. We have come, they said, to worship the one who is born King of the Jews. Thus, other nations were acknowledging his royalty. His genealogy was verifying his royalty. We also saw that John the Baptist came on the scene, proclaiming, as the Old Testament prophets predicted, that one would come as a forerunner of Messiah, preparing the way, heralding the coming of the king, and John the Baptist did just that. And so the king was revealed, his person was revealed, his prophet was heralding the way, his principles were given to us, the principles of the kingdom, in the classic sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then his power, not just his person, his prophet, his principles, but also his power, continuing that alliteration of P's. We saw his power demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9. 10 miracles were done, showing that he would not only teach about the kingdom, but he had the power to bring in the kingdom. Healing the sick, stilling the storm, casting out the demons. He was a potentate who was powerful. This King of Kings, this King of Israel. And then we saw his people in chapter 10. That is, his ambassadors, the 12 being sent out with the message of the kingdom. So these first 10 chapters show Jesus as king, the revelation of the king, his person, his prophet, his principles, his power, his people. But then in chapter 11, we now see a change. Rebellion against the king. And all of those points, his person, his prophet, his people, his principles, his power, all of that in these next two chapters are going to be challenged by his enemies. There is going to be a rebelling against the king in chapters 11 and 12. So Matthew is inspired by the Spirit to make a very orderly presentation. First, the revelation of the king, then rebellion against the king, then retirement by the king in chapter 13 and following, where he pulls away his inner circle and he begins to give himself to his disciples, away from the crowds. And then there'll be rejection, where he will be put upon a cross, and then resurrection. So I want you to see that these Gospels have an orderly sequence and logic behind them, each one. And now Matthew takes us to that point, inspired by the Spirit, of course, where there is rebellion against this king who has come on the scene. It came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, that is, he sent out his 12, as we saw in chapter 10, throughout the land of Israel, teaching and preaching in all cities that the kingdom was available. After Jesus dispatched those 12, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. I find that interesting that after he sent out the 12 throughout all of the land of Israel, then Jesus went to the cities from which the 12 came, and he went and taught in their home cities. Why? Jesus would later on say that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In other words, a prophet can go anywhere and be listened to and appreciated except by those who grew up with him or those who think they really know him. Oh, we know you. You're nobody special. We saw you when you were little and you lifted that pack of gum from Speedy 7-Eleven. And now you claim to be a youth pastor or a musician, a singer or a Christian, a believer. Well, nah, we know you. They would say that about Jesus himself when Jesus went to his hometown. Don't we know you? You're the carpenter's son and we know your brothers and sisters. And they didn't believe on him. So Jesus went into their home cities, knowing that they probably would not have the impact or the influence because they knew Matthew and Peter and John and James and Nathaniel. They saw these guys growing up and said, oh, you think you guys are apostles? What a joke. I bring that up because sometimes, although it is true, as we spoke of last week, that it is important to learn to cross the street before you cross the ocean or cross the boundaries or the borders, yet it is equally true that sometimes you'll find your most effective witnessing and ministry done away from your home city, where people don't know you. You just find a glorious liberty and freedom. Man, I love going and teaching other places. They don't know me. And I can just open up the scriptures and teach and let the word speak, and it's wonderful. There's value in that. And so too, I think, really, you will find some of your most effective and fruitful ministry happening outside of your own local area. Does that mean you shouldn't be a witness in your local area? No. We should be witnessing here. We must be witnessing here. But at the same time, when you go to Mexico or you go to the Philippines or you go to the untamed, unreached jungle of Los Angeles. You know, wherever you go, you might find yourself enjoying an extra measure of fruitfulness. And it's just the way it is. Oftentimes, the one who knows us best receives from us the least. Husbands, you may find that your wives don't always listen to you when you share with them the pearls of wisdom which are entrusted to you. You didn't take out the garbage before you left for work. And so, you know. But the most amazing thing about that truth is the one who knows me best, who knows me inside and out, that is Jesus Christ, loves me most. And the same is true for you. Jesus, who knows everything about you. Everything. The book of Hebrews says, all things are naked and open before Him with whom we deal. He's madly in love with you. And He knows everything about you. Your weaknesses and your weirdness. Your folly and your foolishness. And He still says, I love you. If you don't believe that, read the Song of Solomon. Good book to read. I'm reading it presently in my own study. Understand this, that the king who speaks is Jesus Christ, and the maiden about whom he waxes eloquently and speaks of so passionately is the bride of Christ. It's you. The one who knows you most loves you most, Jesus Christ. So Jesus here, realizing that these apostles perhaps would not be as impacting in their own cities, went and taught and preached there. Now, verse 2. John had heard in prison the works of Christ, so he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? John was in prison. And he was a little bit discouraged, down in the dumps, understandably so. The reason he was in prison was because he preached very directly at a sin that Herod was living in. Herod was the ruler of the land. Herod had taken his brother's wife as his own. And John the Baptist boldly and pointedly indicted Herod for his sin. And Herod had John put into prison. But John probably wasn't worried initially. John thought, that's okay, Messiah's on the scene. He'll spring me out of here in no time. Don't the prophecies declare that he shall open prison doors and set the captive free? All right. I won't be in here long. No problema. But he sat there, week after week after month, in that dingy, damp dungeon. And he sent word to Jesus, hey, what's going on? You're Messiah, aren't you? That's what I was preaching. That's what I was certain that I was supposed to be declaring. I saw the dove of the Spirit descend upon you. But why am I still in prison? Why haven't you established your kingdom? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, Lord, why am I still imprisoned? Why haven't you sprung me out? Why haven't you set me free? Why haven't you worked it out, Lord? Week after month after year has gone by and here I sit. John was wondering. John was worrying. John was questioning. So he sent these emissaries to ask Jesus, are you Messiah? Or should we be looking for another? Jesus answered and said, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Look around. See what's happening. Look it up. See what Isaiah was prophesying in Isaiah 35. These very things, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead rising. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, those were signs that Messiah would be on the scene when those things were happening. Look around and look it up and tell John. Tell John, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Tell John that the prophecies are being fulfilled, that the kingdom is being seen in a different way perhaps than what he thought. The political, material, physical kingdom which John was hoping for will be coming. But first, I am touching people individually. I am establishing a kingdom spiritually. And blessed is the one who is not offended in me, in what I'm doing, in my timing. I believe that's a word of the Lord for some of us tonight. Happy is the man, happy is the woman who is not offended in the timing and prioritizing of the Lord. He may be doing things a little bit differently than what you had expected. The timing may be different. The methodology or the practical outworking may be different than what you were thinking or praying or even claiming and believing. But Jesus would say to you tonight, just like he said to the Baptist, happy is the man who is not offended, but who trusts in what I'm doing. So John was gently rebuked here. The disciples of John now go back to where John was being held in prison to say, hey, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking. And Jesus said, happy is the one who's not offended in him. I bet you when John heard that, his heart sank. Oh, how could I be so dumb? Of course. He is fulfilling the prophecies. How could I be so dumb in doubting him? You know, I bet you John was feeling a bit bummed when these guys came back and said, Jesus said, you shouldn't be offended in him. You shouldn't be doubting him. John was convicted. I can recall one of the times I was most bummed. At Biola College, where I was attending school, I was going to be graduating, and because I had embraced the charismatic teachings and understandings of the Spirit, which Viola at that time was not real comfortable with. I found at that time the direction I was going vocationally was no longer open to me. I had several opportunities for youth work and so forth, and those doors closed quickly and completely when they found out that I believed in charismatic gifts. Those doors were closed. So I sat down and I wrote Pastor Chuck a long letter with a long resume of all my accomplishments and all my credentials and all that stuff. Big picture was attached to it. And I sent it off. I had never met Pastor Chuck. I'd been going there for 4 years, but never met him personally. That was a Monday when I sent that letter off as a resume, hoping that perhaps maybe I could work there at Calvary Chapel doing something, or he would have some kind of, you know, connections or help for me in some way. I mailed that baby off that next Sunday. 5 days later, I came to the Sunday night service, sat in the third row, right about where Rick is, and Chuck was teaching on the Psalms, and he went through that passage which said, "Promotion does not come from the north, nor the south, nor the east, nor the west, but it is the Lord who raises up one and sets down another." And he stopped and he said, "You know," he said, "every week he said, "I get all kinds of resumes from people. All kinds of telling me all the things they've done and all the stuff that they have, you know, accumulated in their trip." So you don't have to do that. That's the world's way. And I'm sitting right there. And all I can think of is, oh no, this big picture. My face turned red as he went on and on saying, "You don't need to promote yourself or talk about yourself. Let the Lord handle it." And I wanted to die. I'll tell you, I thought, what a fool I am. Oh, I didn't hear anything else for the rest of that study. I just sat there. And I slinked out of the service and got in my 64 Econoline surfing van and drove off to the beach there down by Huntington Beach area by the pier and walked along the sand and I just thought, oh man, I should hang myself from this pier, you know. I was really convicted about my foolishness. I felt so bad. I bet that's how John felt. I bet he thought, oh man, how foolish I've been. Here I was doubting. And Jesus said, "Don't be offended in me." He quotes Isaiah 35. Oh, I should have known better. John must have been bummed. But read ahead. "And after they departed," verse 7, this is interesting. "Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?'" No way. John was a wind shaking the reeds. "Did you go out and see somebody who was flimsy and floppy, blowing in the wind, reading the latest public opinion polls and deciding what stance he should take, like so many of our politicians do? What went you out for to see?" Verse 8, "A man clothed in soft raiment." Now John wore what? Camel's hair. He ate grasshoppers, sucked on honey. John, I'm looking forward to meeting him. I really am. What a wild guy. He says, no, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, quoting Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is the one who is prophesied by Malachi 400 years previously, the one who would come before Messiah. And then Jesus in verse 11 gives this accolade to John. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest that has been born of women up to this point. Greater than Moses, than Elijah, than Abraham, than David, John the Baptist. According to Jesus, he was the greatest. Now, here's what interests me. Did John hear this? No. This was spoken to the crowd after the messengers said, go tell John, blessed is he that is not offended in me. And John's going, oh no. And here Jesus is, after these disciples of John go back to John saying, that guy is hot. He is the greatest that's ever been born of women. He's not a reed blowing in the wind. He's not some kind of a softy in the king's palace. He is the prophet predicted by Malachi to come and prepare the way for me. And he's the greatest ever. But John didn't hear that. See, Jesus often has a way of challenging us as the Holy Spirit convicts us, as the Word stings us, but there's something else happening at the same time. As he convicts me about attitudes that are amiss or actions that are wrong, at the same time, if you would, he says to his angels, my son, John Corson. My people in the Applegate. Aren't they impressive? Robed in my righteousness, cleansed by my blood, they love me. They study my word. They sing praises to my name. They like to pray. They love me. Aren't they special? We don't always hear that, do we? I know that's going on because I've been reading the Song of Solomon. I know what my Lord's heart is towards me. But sometimes those things are out of earshot, if you would, because he wants to challenge me and push me to be all that I can be, all that I should be here on earth, that I might be all that I want to be in eternity that's coming. Are you with me? He's challenging me. But at the same time, once these messengers were out of earshot, commending John. So I walked along the beach, was bummed for days. Went back to class after that Sunday night. Went back to class Monday morning and just spaced out. Couldn't even throw the discus that afternoon. I just said, forget it. Went home, sat there. Kind of was in a funk for a couple of weeks when I got a call from Pastor Chuck's secretary. I go, oh man, I'm really in trouble now. I'm going to get blasted. He's calling me in for personal rebukation. So I went in there and I was so nervous, you know, as I, you know, know, just, I don't know, 20 years old, sat there. And when I get nervous, sometimes I just start to talk. And I just started talking for, I don't know, 15, 18, 20 minutes. Oh, I just said, "I'm so sorry, Chuck. What a fool I am," you know, and on and on. And he just laughed. And he said, "Well," he says, "as a matter of fact, I want you to go teach up at our Bible college. We're starting a Bible college in Twin Peaks, and I want you and a couple other guys to go up there and teach in the school." And my mouth just dropped open. I couldn't believe it. I knew this Bible college was being formed and set up, and I also knew that there were many, many, many Bible teachers and professors from schools and seminaries that wanted to be a part of that. So I was just blown away that I would have been one of the three that was allowed to do that. He had never heard me teach or speak or anything. It was just the Lord. But here I thought, you know, man, I'm out of it. Excommunicated. My salvation is in jeopardy. When in reality, something totally different was happening. And so too with John. And so too with you. You might go, "Oh man, I'm such a failure. I've erred so badly. I've muffed it again. There's no hope for me. My ministry, my walk, my relationship. Oh, no." The Lord might convict you and challenge you, yes, but at the same time, know this. Even as he speaks of John, I'm confident and sure that he speaks of so many of you. That he would be saying these words about you: "I'm proud of you. You've done well." "Well, why doesn't he tell me that to my face?" "Because he wants you to do better." John. Jesus told the crowd, not John, but the crowd, that John was the greatest born of women. Notwithstanding, verse 11 goes on to say, "He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." What does that mean? That means me. We who are in the kingdom, because John, remember, was part of the Old Testament. Part of that economy. Part of that time period. John was an Old Testament prophet. He's in the New Testament, but he's still in the Old Testament time period, because the Old Testament time period goes really until Jesus is crucified and resurrected. That's when the New Covenant, the New Testament, starts. John was an Old Testament prophet. He's in the New Testament, but he's still in the Old Testament time period, because the Old Testament time period goes really until Jesus is crucified and resurrected. That's when the New Covenant, the New Testament, starts. So, John was the greatest in the Old Testament, but Jesus says, in the kingdom, the New Testament, the church, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Because we have understanding of things that John and the Old Testament prophets did not know, could not know. Peter tells us that they were struggling, these prophets of old, figuring out, trying to understand, how can these things be? We know. We have greater understanding. We have greater insight. We have been allowed, privileged, blessed to live in this age where we understand the plan of God fully. Where we have been forgiven of all of our sins by the blood of Jesus. Where we have the indwelling Spirit, which they did not have in the Old Testament times. So many advantages we have, positionally and practically. And that is why Jesus said, the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament period. Understandings, opportunities, illuminations, empowerings. It's a privilege to live in this time period. And, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I need to comment briefly on this verse because it's caused so much confusion. What is being said here? In the Greek, in the original language of Matthew's gospel, this can be translated in either one of two ways. You can either make this to say that the kingdom of heaven is being attacked by violent men. Indeed, it was. John was in prison and he was about to be beheaded. Herod had killed many, many babies there trying to prevent Christ from emerging. There was bloodshed and violence and plotting and imprisoning. And it could be speaking of that, that the kingdom of heaven is being attacked, suffering violence, and the violent, the enemies, are trying to overtake it by force. Or, just as an accurate of a translation, it could be rendered this way, that the kingdom of heaven is making attack. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is gotten by force, as your margin reads, or your footnote should say if you have one of those kinds of Bibles. The kingdom of heaven is gotten by force, and violent men take it, radical men take it. Now, if you look at it in that term, it means the kingdom of heaven is taken by men who are aggressively, enthusiastically pressing in and laying hold. It is not for those who just sit back apathetically and say, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But rather by those who with fervency in prayer, with an exercise of faith, with an expenditure of energy, those will violently, enthusiastically lay hold of the promises of God. And the kingdom of God will be given to them, experienced by them. So which is it? Obviously, they're two very different meanings. Is Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is being attacked by violent men? Or is Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is gotten by men who attack it aggressively? Which is being said here? I think both. I believe that because the Spirit put it in such a language form, and I won't get into the technicalities of it, but you cannot make a case for either one linguistically, that in that case, that both meanings are proper and they can be thought through and applied. The kingdom of God. Look at John. He's in prison. Violent men have imprisoned him. The kingdom of God, look at John. He was an aggressive, violent man himself who wasn't afraid to call a snake a snake and said it like it was. And that's why he's the greatest of all that have been born of women. He's a man of violence. Aggression, faith. Either way, you point back to John and you can see them both being illustrated by John the Baptist. Now all the prophets, verse 13, and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This John the Baptist, this greatest one, this one who pictures the violent aspects of the kingdom, this one who I am commending is the one that was prophesied by Malachi, Elijah will come. Now, is John the Baptist Elijah? Well, in John chapter 1, the Pharisees asked John directly, "Are you John the Baptist?" And he said, "No." And yet Jesus here is saying, if you can receive it, this is John. How do we reconcile this? Stick around. When we get to the 17th chapter, we'll answer that question. So with bated breath, you'll be waiting to see how this can be reconciled, that Jesus said, "This is Elijah," and John said, "No, I'm not." Well, we'll wait and get into that a little bit later on. Wherein, verse 16, shall I liken to this generation? Still concerning, speaking of John the Baptist. This generation is like children sitting in their markets and calling to their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." But wisdom is justified of her children. What can I say about this generation, Jesus is saying? Continuing on his discussion about John the Baptist, this rebellious generation, because we're talking about rebellion here, John came as an ascetic, not eating, not drinking, just chomping on grasshoppers, living on honey, a rugged man, living in the area of the Dead Sea, the desert, arid regions. And you said, he's crazy. He has a devil to do stuff like that. And then I come, Jesus says, eating and celebrating, and you call me a glutton and a winebibber. You don't like anything. You reject John and you reject me. You don't like anything. And he indicts the people. Like children playing in the marketplace, piping but they wouldn't dance, mourning but they wouldn't lament. Do you want to pipe or do you want to mourn? You won't do either one. So Jesus indicts this generation, this nation. You didn't receive John with his asceticism, and you do not receive me with my celebration. Nothing makes you happy. Then, verse 20. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities. Cities that were judged. But woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had done his ministry. Woe unto you, even more than Tyre and Sidon, those Gentile heathen cities, because Jesus had done mighty works there. Miracles. He had made himself known. They had opportunity to listen and to see, but they didn't respond. They were rebellious against him. And Capernaum, verse 23, that lovely spot there on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus made his headquarters. Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, you shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You know how Sodom was judged. But more tolerable will it be for Sodom than for you, Capernaum. Jesus indicted these three cities on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee because they rebelled against him. They saw his works, they heard his messages, and they responded not. Now, here is the intriguing thing. If you go with us to Israel, you can go on the site of Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. Cities that were once hugely prosperous. And there's nothing there now at all except archaeological digs. Nothing. And by all logic, there should be. The location is beautiful. The climate is primo. The water is abundant. The resources are many. But these cities were judged not very long after this statement was made, and they were never rebuilt and are not to this day. It would be like if Balboa Island and Newport Beach and San Diego were wiped out and not rebuilt. People would say, why not? Those are lovely spots geographically in climate. Centuries, millenniums have come and gone, and yet these three spots are still dead. And so will you be. If you reject the words of Jesus Christ, if any of us are in here tonight who are skeptics and cynics, saying, I don't believe in this Jesus stuff, not really. You're a dead city. Because the mighty works of Jesus Christ are all around you. And his word is being constantly given to you. And all that will be left of you is just the spade of the archaeologist digging up your dead bones. Because judgment will come. It has been said that if you're married to an archaeologist, that's a good choice for a husband, wives. You single gals might want to consider that, because the older you get, the more interested he'll become in you. You didn't dig that. So these cities, that's all they are, archaeological digs. They're dead, man, because they refused to respond to the message of Jesus, but rather rebelled. Now, could I point out one more thing to you students here, please? And that is, Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom, more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. We'll see this next chapter as well. There is, in the day of judgment, in hell, it would seem, degrees of punishment. There is differentiations between severity of judgment. We'll talk about this more in Luke's gospel as well. But really, those who had much knowledge and much opportunity and rejected will be beaten, as Jesus said, with many stripes. Whereas those who had less opportunity will be beaten with few stripes. So there seems to be, in this area of eternal damnation, degrees of punishment. We'll explore that a little more later on. Now at this time, after Jesus indicts these people because they had rejected John, they had put him down, they had rejected Jesus as a glutton and a wine bibber, because the cities were not responding to his power, to his miracles, now Jesus answered and said, verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. As Jesus is standing in the midst of people who are rebelling, he then is aware of his own handful of followers. And he says, Father, thank you that you have revealed truth to these. You have revealed truth to these babes, the wise, the Pharisees, the religious, the scholars. They're not responding. They're rebelling. But Lord, the babes. I got so blessed on Sunday seeing the kids get baptized. Wasn't that neat? Kids are just so receptive to the gospel. Babes. Then we get older and our hearts get harder and we get educated. Education, what a curse that can be. It's like the mother down south said to her 20-year-old son, honey, since you ain't got no education, you're just going to have to use your brain. It's really true. Some of the stupidest people I've ever been around have their doctorates and many doctorates, and they're absolutely dumb. A couple of years ago, I took some courses at SOC just to be reminded again of how dumb. I'm talking stupid. Really. The dumb, dumb. And they sit there in their cardigan sweaters, puffing on their pipe, pretending to be intelligent, and they're absolutely dumb. Professing themselves to be wise, Romans 1 says, they became fools. Is education wrong? Of course not. But I would say to the educated, trust in the Lord with all of thine heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Oh, you'll be wise. You who are educated, if you have a degree or two or three after your name, listen, you make Proverbs 3 a life verse. Trust in the Lord. Lean not unto your own understanding, lest professing yourselves to be wise, you become a fool. And you uneducated people, study to show thyself approved unto God. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study the word. Study the scriptures. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes there in the book of Acts marveled when they heard the wisdom of Peter and John, being unlearned and ignorant men, these fishermen. How did they get such wisdom? And then it says, they took note of them that Peter and John had been with Jesus. That's the key. You spend time with the Lord in the Word, and you'll be so wise. That Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees will take note and say, where did you get that wisdom? You're an unlearned and ignorant man. From whence cometh this wisdom? From Jesus Christ. Paul says, in Christ is the sum total of all knowledge and wisdom. It's all embedded in Him. And as I read the word, suddenly I have understanding about life and insights into life and help for life. And I become a productive, helpful, useful person. Because the word speaks of the living word, Christ Jesus, in whom there is the sum total of all wisdom and knowledge. And Jesus here is saying, Father, thank you that you have revealed truth, verse 25, unto the babes, those who will humble themselves and just be open to me. And you have hid these things from the so-called wise and prudent. It is good in thy sight, Father, verse 26. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. How do you know the Father? How do you know God? Only one way, through the Son, Jesus Christ. God is so immense. This God that has made us, this God who is over us, is huge, gang. The Milky Way galaxy is 100 million light years long, 10 million light years wide. Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100 million years to get across the length of the Milky Way galaxy. That's fast. And yet, it would take you forever, seemingly. And yet, the word says that our Lord spans the universe between his thumb and his little finger. Just big. Enormous. How do we know such a huge, vast God? Oh, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said, that God would become a man manifesting himself in Christ Jesus. He became a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. He became one of us. You cannot know the Father except through the Son. The Father's too big. There's too vast, too huge. But suddenly, he funnels himself into his Son. And I look at the Son, and now I know the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? I and the Father are one. That's why Hinduism is unworkable. Taoism, not practical. Islam, well, you know about that. All men's ideas and theories about God are great and varied. Who's right? Who's wrong? Only one has come to truly reveal the Father. Great is that mystery that God became a man, the Son. So now I know God because I look at Jesus and I see how mercy and purity and love and compassion and all of these things work in perfect total harmony. Jesus Christ, my hero, my Lord. He answers all questions about who God is, this vast, huge being. It's solved as I study and know the person of Jesus Christ. Now I can handle him. He's on my level in that sense. He became a man like me. This whole Christian thing is ingenious. It is great. Perfect. I get stoked on this, man. This the genius of it. God huge, becoming a man that we might know who God is. But what we discover is that we are far from who we should be. Then that same one dies on a rough wooden tree called Calvary to provide atonement for our sin. And then he rises again to live inside of us by his Spirit. Oh man. This whole thing is really a mind blower. Perfect. There's not a flaw in it. And that's what Jesus is in essence saying. Verse 27. Much more concisely than I did. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's you. The Son has revealed the Father to you. He gave you the Spirit. Illuminated the Word. You understand the Son, so you see the Father. And you are a wise person because of it. Even if you don't have one degree after your name. So come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Glorious words of Jesus. People are beginning to get rebellious, but Jesus says to those who will, to you babes who can, come to me. Come to me, yoke with me, learn of me, and you'll find rest in your souls. Well, we exposited that passage pretty thoroughly on Sunday morning, entitled A Word for the Weary. So if you weren't here, perhaps you would want to pick up that tape, especially if you're feeling tired and you're saying, I wouldn't be so tired if you would stop. So we will. This evening, in chapter 11, we have seen rebellion. Rebelling against John, putting him in prison, not responding to him, although Jesus went ahead and affirmed him. Rebellion against Jesus by calling him a glutton and a wine bibber, and that rebellion will become more manifested in the next chapter. We'll see in our study next week how they rebelled against his principles, challenging his principles directly and challenging his power. They actually said, you're powerful because you're demon-possessed. Becomes pretty hairy. Tonight, we need to be a group of people that say, Lord, if there is anything within me that is rebelling against Thee, Your authority, Your principles, Your person, Lord, strip it away tonight. Help me to be like a babe once again. Embracing You, trusting in You. Benny cracks me up, my little 1-year-old boy. He trusts me. He knows there's always going to be food in the fridge. Doesn't ask to see my checkbook. Check out my income versus my expenditures. And he just trusts me. I put him in the car. He loves to go with me. He has no idea where I'm going. Did you ever think about that? He has no idea. Doesn't have a clue. You know, I could be just, yeah, wherever you go, Dad, I want to go. I trust you, Dad. You're going to come through for me. Let us return to that tonight. Let's say, Lord, we trust you. We come to you tonight because we're weary of the world. We learn of you tonight because you are meek and lowly of heart. We yoke with you tonight because your ways are right. In Jesus' name.